Morning, we're going to look at a very relevant and also, in a sense, a very personal subject, which is our struggle with sin. Now, before that, let's look to God in prayer. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this opportunity and privilege to gather together to study your word. And even as we look at this very relevant subject of sin in our lives, Father, we pray that you would teach us from your word, so that we will see sin for what it is, and to understand, Lord, how we may learn to live a life free from the power of sin. And Father, in our struggles with sin on a day-to-day basis, help us, Lord, to understand the purpose of the law, and also how we may live under the law of Christ, so that we may learn to walk in a manner that is worthy of our calling in Jesus Christ. And so we commit the lesson to you. We pray, Lord, that you will make clear your word, make plain your word to us, so that we may understand. But most of all, Lord, give us even the grace and strength to live a life of obedience and submission to the Holy Spirit, that we may learn always to be yielded to him and be transformed in the likeness of Christ. And so we commit the lesson to you, for we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we all must study chapter 7 in context. You remember I mentioned to you that Romans chapter 6 to 8 deals with sanctification or growth in holiness. How can we live a holy life in which the power of sin is broken? Now, we look at chapter 6 previously, and chapter 6 establishes the foundational truth that believers have died to sin through their identification with Christ, and we are no longer slaves to sin, but we are now servants or slaves of God. But the practical outworking of this freedom from sin is not shown in detail until we come to Romans chapter 8. And in Romans chapter 8, we find the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of believers to produce this holiness or sanctification. Now, here in Romans chapter 7, we will see the struggles of a believer who longs to experience the victory that is mentioned in Romans chapter 8, but does not quite understand that complete victory over sin cannot be obtained in the flesh. Now, it is one thing to know that we are free from the power of sin. It is quite another thing altogether to live it out, to live consistently in victory over sin. Why? You know, don't imagine that your life is going to be perfect now that you are safe, now that you are in Christ, because there is still the old I, or the old me within us, and you still have to live with you. You know, all the baggage of the past, those old habits, old thinking, the former way of life. And there's this constant battle between the sinful flesh that is in us and also the Holy Spirit that resides in every believer. That constant conflict between the two that never ends until we see the Lord face to face. Now, Romans chapter 7, now I've broken it up into three sections. First of all, in verse 1 to verse 6, Paul shows that we are no longer bound by the law because we are dead to the law. But that raises the question, then is the law sinful? Paul answers this in the second section, in verses 7 to 13, showing that the law is holy, is just, and good. It is we who are the problem. And finally, from verse 14 to 25, which we'll look at next week, Paul shows the ensuing battle that the believers have with sin in his life. Now, chapter 7, again, it's another difficult and controversial chapter. Because there is a great debate over, number one, whether the person in view, the person mentioned in chapter 7, refers to the Apostle Paul. And secondly, if it refers to Paul's experience, is it the experience of Paul before he became a Christian or after he was saved? In other words, the struggle with sin. Was it one with a Christian or one with a non-Christian? Now, personally, I believe that Paul is relating his own experience as a believer in his struggle with sin. Paul uses his own experience, as I understand it, to show us the frustration of trying to live under the law and how the law is powerless to deliver us from the power of sin. And so we shall try to work through these verses. First of all, we are dead to the law. Now, Paul makes a general statement about the law's jurisdiction or control over a person in verse 1. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law had dominion over a man as long as he liveth. Now, if you remember, I mentioned to you that the word law is used in various ways in the book of Romans. And you will see this particularly in chapter 7 and in chapter 8. Now, the word law here refers to legal principles, to the principle of law or law in operation in general, not the specific Mosaic law. And so, in the broader sense of the term, the word law here includes all the commandments, the regulations, and the prohibitions. And using a truth universally understood, Paul begins by noting that the law exercises control over a person only for as long as the person is alive. When the person dies, the power of law over him dies as well, and that person is free from the power of the law. And Paul uses an analogy in verses 2 and 3 to make the point concerning the believer's freedom from the law. Look at verse 2 and 3. For the woman which had an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be caught an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. In other words, it is like a marriage relationship that is binding as long as both the husband and the wife live. But if either the husband or the wife dies, and in Paul's illustration here, he makes it the husband, then the other is free from the marriage vows. You see, death renders the marriage vows null and void. And so if the husband dies, the woman's obligation as a wife to her husband is discharged. If you look at the end of verse 2, she is loose. In other words, she is free from what Paul calls the law of her husband. Otherwise, she becomes an adulteress if she remarries. Look at verse 3. Now, the intention of this text is not to go into, you know, the subject of marriage and divorce. There are some people who got sidetracked, right, and go into the subject of marriage and divorce. But the purpose of these verses is not to go into marriage and divorce. Paul is simply using marriage as an illustration to form a point about law in general. You know, in chapter 6, he uses the picture of slavery to talk about our freedom from the power of sin. Here, it is about marriage to talk about, you know, our freedom from the law. And the meaning of this analogy is, as death dissolves the union between a wife and a husband, and of course the obligations from that union. So the death of the Christian to the law dissolves that union and our obligation from that union. Death ends a person's responsibility to the law. Now, maybe let me just use an illustration. Imagine this morning, you know, I was late for Sunday school, and so I rushed. And somehow, whether intentionally or unintentionally, I broke, you know, the traffic rules, and I zoomed past the red light. Obviously, you know, by Singapore law, you will get a ticket that will define, you know, the demerit points that will be deducted, and also a very hefty fine. But then again, imagine, somehow, God forbid, but if I die before the fine is paid, what happens? Death ends my responsibility. You know, I think there is a legal term, maybe the lawyers can tell me. The charges are so-called abated, which means that the charges are withdrawn and no conviction can be obtained because I'm dead. Now, in a marriage relationship, if the husband dies, the wife is free to remarry. And she's free from the law of the husband. And death, in that sense, ends the believer's moral responsibility to the law. And this is what Paul is saying. And if you look down to verse 4, Paul says clearly in verse 4, "Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law." In other words, you have died to the law. We are dead to the law. Now, how did that death to the law come about? Look at verse 4. "Ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ." In other words, by the death of Christ. Through our identification with Christ in his death. In other words, we have died to the law in Christ. You know, as believers, we are identified with Christ in his death. Not just in his death, but also in his burial and resurrection. You remember we studied this in chapter 6. We are identified with Christ in his death, his burial and resurrection. And therefore now, we have died to the power of sin. And we are resurrected, we are made alive in Christ. Look at chapter 6, verse 3. "Know ye not that so many of us as are baptized into Christ Jesus," when we are identified with Christ, we were baptized into his death. Just as Jesus died, he died for all who believe in him. And so if you believe in Jesus, it means your relationship to the law is over. And that's the point that Paul is making here. Now, in what sense have we died to the law? Dying to the law means that we are free from the condemnation or the curse of the law. You know, the curse, the condemnation of the law, which is death. Turn your Bibles with me to Galatians chapter 3. Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, look at verse 10. "You know, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse." Then look down to verse 13. "Christ had redeemed us from the curse of the law," the condemnation of the law. How? "Being made a curse for us." We died to the law in the sense that we no longer have to meet its requirements in order to gain acceptance with God. Christ has borne the full brunt of the penalty for our sins. He fulfilled perfectly the requirement of the law. And so the saved sinner has been freed from the law as to his salvation, his discharge from his demands and curse. You know, as I mentioned to you, while a criminal is alive, You know, he is subject to prosecution and punishment. When he dies, he obviously can no longer be prosecuted or punished. And since the believer has died with Christ, the law can no longer prosecute or punish him, so to speak. The law does not have a grip over him anymore. The believer is not under law, but under grace. And so now that we are safe, we are dead to sin in chapter 6, we are dead to the law in chapter 7. But you must make a very clear and very important distinction here. I want you to note that the law has not died. Rather, believers have died to the law. And I'll explain this as we move along. Now, what are the ramifications of this death to the law? Look at verse 4. First of all, it prepares the way for another union, another marriage. Paul explains that ye should be married. In other words, you might be joined to another. That another is identified as him who is raised from the dead. That is Christ. And so every believer is now joined or married to Christ and has become his bride. You know, this is a very beautiful illustration picture of our relationship with Christ, right? He is the bridegroom. We are his bride. And the church is the bride of Christ. Therefore, we did not die to the law so that we could live lawlessly, doing whatever we please. Paul makes it clear that we died to the law so that we might be joined to Christ. And now we live under his authority. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 21, to them that are without law, as without the law, being not without law to God, but under the law of Christ, he says, that I may gain them that are without the law. Now, can you see the phrase there? Under the law of Christ. Just as a woman is under the authority of her husband, so we are now under the authority of the law of Christ. Now, the law of Christ contains a clearer revelation of God's law and also a higher standard than the law of Moses, because the believer will now engage in godly living as a result, not the cause of his salvation. And our relationship is now a love relationship. It's a love for God. You know, not a legal relationship. It is no longer a matter of striving and trying to keep the law in our strength in the flesh, but of trusting and relying on Christ and also his finished work on the cross. And so the first ramification, dead to the law, we are now married, we join to Christ. Now look at the second part of verse 4, that we should be fruit bearers for Christ. Paul states that we have become joined to Christ, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. And so long as the sinner is under the law, subject to his demands and curse, he brings forth fruit for death. Can you see in verse 5, the end of verse 5, to bring forth fruit unto death. But when he is discharged from the law and joined or married to Christ, verse 4 says that he should bring forth fruit unto God. And therefore, as believers, we are now called and we will also be empowered to live a holy life to the praise and the glory of God. Now, if you look back to chapter 6, look at verse 22. Look at the last part of verse 22 of chapter 6. Ye have your fruit unto holiness. Can you see? We are to bring forth fruit unto holiness. And that's God's intention for our lives. So you have been freed from the law, not to live lawlessly, that you may be married to Christ, and importantly, that you should bring forth fruit unto holiness, to the praise and the glory of God. And so that's God's intention for our lives. Look at verse 5. Verse 5 shows why such fruitfulness is impossible under the law. Verse 5. For when ye were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. Paul says, in the flesh. In the flesh is opposite of in Christ. And it describes our standing before we were saved. In other words, the old you, the old I, under Adam. Then Paul says the motion of sin is an old English. It simply means our sinful passions. It refers to the corrupt inclinations of the unconverted heart. You know, the lust, the greed, the pride, the envy that dwell in our heart. And that's how sinful our flesh was. And this was true for every believer before he was converted. Then Paul says, look at the verse again. He says, for when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. Which were by the law means which were aroused or incited through the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. And so if I may translate verse 5 for you, it says, for while we were in the flesh, when we were unconverted, all these sinful passions which were aroused or incited through the law, they were at work in our bodies to bear fruit unto death. Now, this does not mean the law created sinful pleasures or sinful passions and desires. Rather, the law arouses, the law stirs up those sinful passions within us. And Paul will explain this further when we come to verses 7 to 11, when he says that coveting was not a problem until he understood what the word say, the commandment say, when he says, thou shalt not covet. And so we need to die to the law because, you know, the law arouses our sinful passion to bear fruit unto death. Now let me pause and explain this a little. You know, as strange as it might seem, the law itself generates sinful impulses which lead to breaking the law. You know, every time God says, thou shalt not, it makes the sinful heart want to do the forbidden thing. You know, our rebellious nature is awakened when restrictions are placed on us, and it makes us want to do the very thing the law forbids. And I think we all can relate to what Paul is saying here. You know, the sign that says, do not walk on the grass. Makes me want to walk on the grass, isn't it? Or, you know, if you see a sign that says, you know, wet paint, do not touch. You go nearer, you see all the fingerprints there. We all have very strict rules in Singapore on smoking, for example, you know, to encourage or to discourage smoking. Did it prevent or stop smoking? No, in many ways. It actually make smoking more attractive, more glamorous and more appealing, especially to the young and also to the rebellious. The law itself generates sinful impulses. And this is how sinful our flesh is. You know, once God draws a boundary, we are immediately enticed to cross that boundary, which is no fault of God or His boundary, but of our sinful hearts. And so the problem is not with the law, but with the sinful flesh. The very first sin in the garden is a good example. You know, all the trees in the garden of Eden, they were available for the delight and the pleasure of Adam and Eve, except one. God says, you know, all the trees in the garden, thou shalt eat, except one, right? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which was the tree that occupied their attention. It was that tree. You see, the natural tendency of man is to desire the forbidden thing. And so we have an English expression, the forbidden fruit tastes sweeter, right? And therefore we see why deliverance from the law is vital. You see, the law can only command. It cannot give strength to perform it. The law can only point out sin. It cannot enable one to conquer sin. And therefore, the law is not the answer to our sin problem. Trying to keep the law can never reconcile us to the Holy God, because we all have violated His law many times over. And so, you know, you can post a list of God's commandments on the refrigerators and try to keep them by your own strength. But I think all the lists there will just remind you that you have broken all of them how many times, because the law just excites or incites our sinful passion. And therefore, we need a more powerful solution. And this is what we will come to when we come to Romans chapter 8, the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of the believer to overcome sin. Verse 6, you know, verse 6 is a very welcome message. Paul says, but now we are delivered from the law. But now, you know, under the gospel, being saved, we are delivered from the law. And Paul says, that being dead wherein we were held, we should serve in the newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Having died to the law, believers are enabled to serve God in newness of the spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. In other words, in Christ, we have been released from the bondage to the law so that we serve God in the newness of the spirit. Now, I know that in your King James, the word spirit is not capitalized, but I believe that the word spirit here refers to the Holy Spirit. In other words, we are enabled to serve God in the newness of the Holy Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. You see, before his conversion, Paul had vainly tried to serve in the oldness of the letter, according to all the literal requirements of the law, in all its external forms, its rituals, its regulations, its rites, and so on. But Paul later on said it was a service, which he described as confidence in the flesh. Philippians chapter 3, verse 3. But now that we are saved, we serve God not in the old way by obeying the letter of the law, but in the new way by submitting to the power, to the influence, and to the control of the Holy Spirit that dwells in us. And so the Holy Spirit causes our heart to love God and to love the things of God. And we do not serve to be saved, but because of the gratitude, the love for God, that He has saved us. Now let's move on to the second part and to see the relationship between the law and sin. Verse 7 to verse 13. Now in this section, Paul discusses the relationship of the law to sin, and he defends the righteousness of God's law against critics who argue that his teaching in verse 5, that the law arouses our sinful passion, implies that the law is sinful. Look at verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Does this mean that the law is sinful or evil? And again, Paul answered with an emphatic, God forbid. Absolutely not. And proceeds to show the true function of the law. Now, I want you to take note before we look at the functions of the law, that there is a shift that takes place in verse 7 and from verse 7 onwards to the end. And that shift is noteworthy. You see, Paul goes from the third person or the second person to the first person. He talks about I, me, my, and myself. You see, Paul uses these personal pronouns more than 40 times, depending on the translation. Some will say 47 times from verse 7 onwards to the end. Look at verse 15, for example. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. Then look at verse 16. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. And you can read down. Now Paul is obviously talking about his own experience. Paul is giving us an autobiographical sketch of his honest, his personal struggle with the law and also with sin. He confesses it plainly. Now, we all have got to understand this. You know, look at the life of Paul. Coming to Christ was quite, you know, I imagine, an adjustment, you know, a 360-degree change for this Jewish rabbi named Saul of Tarsus, or Paul, having been confronted by Christ on the road to Damascus, coming to realize who Jesus was and who really has saved him, how he was saved, you know, what was the relationship to the law of Moses, all that he had been taught under Gamaliel since young. And having grown up and been a fanatical Pharisee, you know, this was quite a major change. You know, a major re-education for this man, Paul. Essentially, I think he had to restudy the law of God, the entire Old Testament. What it really meant. What was his purpose for man? In fact, if you read the book of Galatians in chapter 1, there was this mention that after his conversion, he spent 3 years in Arabia. And I quite imagine that, you know, during the 3 years, he probably had to restudy the Old Testament, all right, and trying to understand its implication for his new faith in Christ. And Paul tells us three things that the law does with respect to sin. First of all, the law, like a mirror, reveals sin. The law produces conviction of sin by teaching us what sin is. Look at verse 7. Nay, I have not known sin, but by the law, for I have not known lust, except the law has said, thou shalt not covet. If you turn back to chapter 3, verse 20, we are told, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And so to illustrate, Paul uses a personal example, the 10th commandment against coveting. And Paul mentions the sin of lust. And he tells us that the law, had the law not said, thou shalt not covet, he would have never known what lust is. You know, Paul had been trying to live for God as a Pharisee on his own. And he thought that he was doing pretty well. In fact, when he spoke of his background to the Philippian church, he said, in Philippians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, circumcised on the 8th day, the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Then he said, as touching the law, regarding the law, a Pharisee, very strict. Then concerning zeal, persecuting the church, And then he said, touching the righteousness which is the law, blameless. And in his own understanding of the law, he said, touching the righteousness which is in the law, he considered himself blameless. And you know, studying the law, Paul struggled to keep all the law until he studied the 10th commandment. And then he took a good look at this commandment, and then he came to realize this. You know, the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. Now, we are not dealing with outward actions, you know, like killing or stealing, but with inward attitudes. Now, it is not about what we do, but what we want. You see, coveting concerns your heart, your heart's desire, whether you ever act on those desires or not. And it is the same with coveting lust. And Paul learned that sin was something that began in the heart. You know, which means the moment you wake up in the morning, you can actually sin in your heart, in your thought life. You don't have to do it. You can covet and you can lust in your heart. And this is what Jesus taught, if you remember in the Gospel of Matthew. He says, Jesus said, but I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her, had committed adultery with her already in his heart. And so at that point, Paul came to know sin. The commandment make it explicit. Paul is not blaming his sin on the law. He's merely pointing out the truth that the law make plain exactly what sin really is. And so when the Holy Spirit brought the 10th commandment about coveting home to his conscience, Paul realized that he had violated God's holy law. And not just the 10th commandment, but all. In fact, if you break the 10th commandment, you will really break the rest. Because when you break the 10th commandment, you basically open the door to many sins. Right? God says, you know, you shall not worship other gods. But you know, you can covet other gods in your heart. As in the case of committing adultery in your heart. And so, you know, like Paul before his conversion, most people think that they are basically good. Sure, they know they have their faults. Who doesn't? They are not perfect. But they are basically good. And sometimes, you know, we excuse our sins, just as Paul excused his violent persecution of the church. After all, you know, it was justified because it was for a good cause. And so we all excuse all manner of sin, and we think of ourselves as basically good people. But because we have not come to know God's law, especially God's law that confronts our evil desires. And so the law, you know, is like a mirror in front of us. Show us the truth about ourselves, that we are not okay with God. The law shows us God's standard and reveals how far short we fall from those standards. The law shows us our sins. And so when rightly understood, every person will recognize that they have broken every one of God's commandments. That's the first function of the law. The law reveals sin. Now, secondly, as I mentioned or alluded earlier, the law incites or arouses sin. Now, Paul personifies sin as an active force that uses the law to provoke us to commit acts of sin. Look at verse 8. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment. Now, the word occasion means opportunity. And it is a word used for a military base. A military base of operation from which the army launches its campaign. But sin, taking occasion or opportunity by the commandment. And then, what did it produce in Paul? Paul says, all manner of concupiscence. Now, the word all, or the phrase all manner of concupiscence, means unlawful desires. It's the same word which in verse 7 is rendered lust. In other words, the command not to lust make Paul lust even more. And that's how sin operates in the hearts of sinners. The law incites sinners to sin. You see, sin takes advantage of the law and arouses all kinds of forbidden desires within us. Now, take your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, look at verse 56. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 56 says, the sting of death is sin. Now look at the second part, the strength. In other words, the power of sin. Where is the power of sin? It is actually in the law. Where does sin get its power from? It's from the law. If there were no law, sin would not have that power. Why is the law the power of sin? Because the law stirs up, incites sin. Now, is this the fault of the law? No. The fault lies in every man's fallen nature that we have inherited from Adam. And this is human nature. Paul tells us when he heard the command against coveting, he found himself coveting all the time. In fact, Martin Lloyd-Jones, you know, I mentioned to you that when he preached through the book of Romans, he took 13 years, all right, to preach through the book of Romans. And he didn't finish. He didn't finish because he died. Martin Lloyd-Jones argued, you know, that this is the reason why sex education is a mistake in school. Because he says it doesn't inform students. It incites them to engage in deviant and dangerous behavior. The more you tell someone not to do something, the more they believe that they can get away with it. Why? Look at Romans chapter 8, look at verse 7. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 7, because the carnal mind, the one who is in the flesh, the one in Adam, his enmity against God. Then look at the second part. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. You see, we have a deeply ingrained rebellious spirit. And this is the evidence of the nature of Adam that we talk about in Romans chapter 5. The sin nature in us naturally rebels against the law. And so the law stimulates my own nature, my rebellion in me. And this is human nature. And this is humanity. Now Paul goes on. If you look at the second part of the verse, in verse 8, for without the law, sin was dead. Now, Paul is not saying that a person is without sin when there's no law, but he is emphasizing that the power of sin is not aroused to activity when there's no law. In other words, without a commandment, the sinfulness of sin is not realized, is not made aware to us. Where there's no knowledge of sin, or where there's no knowledge of the law, there is no knowledge of sin. You know, without the mirror of God's word, the person is not much aware of his, you know, dirty face, for example, or how old he is. But once the mirror comes along, that dirt, you know, that aging seems to jump to life. You know, when you look at the mirror, wow, you realize, you know, how old you really look, you know, all your wrinkles and all your, you know, aging complexion. Then you realize, wow, now that I realize I'm that old. You know, that dirt, that aging was there all the time. But the mirror made the person aware of it. And this is what the law does to sin. Paul was sinful, but sin was dead or inoperative. it was dead as far as his awareness was concerned. So look at verse 9. We've seen dead in that sense. You know, Paul was alive. Look at the first part of verse 9. For I was alive without the law once. He felt no guilt. He saw himself as blameless with regard to the law. And so, you know, he could have prayed like the Pharisee. God, I thank thee, I'm not as like the other man, as extortioner, as unjust, adulterous, or even as this publican. In fact, you know, I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess. In that sense, Paul saw himself as once alive. Then look at the second part of the verse. But when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. When he began to understand the real meaning of the commandment, the true requirements of God's moral laws, when it was applied to the heart and to the conscience, then what happens? We are told that sin revived and I died. The power of sin, which was dormant, became active. Then Paul saw how sinful he was. He realized that he was spiritually dead in sin, a sinner worthy of death. You know, Paul thought that he had been keeping the commandments blamelessly. Then came the day when he learned the real meaning of the commandment. And suddenly it hit Paul in the heart and it killed him. Look at the next verse. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. The commandment which was ordained to life, it was intended to produce life or happiness. Paul says, I found it to be a sentence to death. You know, God said that the commandments have the potential of giving life. Now, if you look at Romans chapter 8, or rather Romans chapter 10, look at verse 5. Romans chapter 10, look at verse 5. Paul quotes from Moses. For Moses described the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. And that's a quotation taken from Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5. In other words, God said that the commandments have the potential of giving life if kept faithfully. You see, God's law presents to us an ideal way to live in harmony with God and with our fellow humans by defining what is right and what is wrong. And God says, this is the best way to live. Here is my law, obey it. But Paul says, you know, this is not my experience. Paul did not keep it faithfully any more than anyone else did. Then sin revived, and the commandments are death to him. You know, we all can relate or identify with Paul's experience. The law killed our hopes that our good works will get us into heaven. And that's a good thing, because Jesus did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And when you see God's holy law and how you have violated it over and over, then you will see your need of a Savior. God gave his law to strip us of all self-righteousness and to convict us of our sin, so that we all will flee to Christ for him to save us. Now, verse 11 explains, you know, the dynamics of how the law brings death through sin. Look at verse 11. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it it slew me. You see, sin does this by deception. Again, Paul uses the imagery of sin, using the commandment as a base of operation. The commandment was the instrument by which sin deceived him, and through it, he killed Paul. Now, can you see the word deceive or deceive me? Now, the word used here means to lead or to seduce from the right way, and then to deceive and to solicit to sin. And one of Satan's greatest deception is to get us to think of sin as something good that an unpleasant God wants to deprive us of. You know, the word deceive reminds me of Eve. Right? You remember how Eve was tempted? And this is what Eve told the Lord. You know, the Lord said unto the woman, "What is this that thou hast done?" And the woman, or Eve, said, "The serpent beguiled me." In other words, the serpent deceived me, and I did eat because I thought it was good to eat. You see, when God wants us away from sin, He wants us away from something that will kill us. God's commandments is always directed towards life. The law does not cause death. It was sin that killed the apostle. And so we must make this very fine and very important distinction between the law and also sin. And so the conclusion then in verse 12, "Wherefore the law is holy, the commandment holy and just and good." You know, the law is holy. God's commandments show us how to live separately from this evil world in a way pleasing to the Lord. God's commandment is just. Just means righteous in its claims and penalties. God Himself is the standard of what is right. Now, I want you to turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Look at verse 4. The Word of God says in Deuteronomy 32 verse 4, "He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all His ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity. Just and right is He." And therefore, if we violate God's commands, we are wrong, because God is always right. And then we are told that the commandment is good. This means that all of God's commandments are for our good. And so if we violate His commands, it brings trouble and hardship on us. And so Paul wants us to be clear. The law of God is holy, is just, and is good. The law is not in any way sinful, because the law comes from God, and it is an expression of God's character. And so holy, just, and good. Ultimately, these attributes express the character of the living God, whose commandment it is. In fact, I want you to read Psalm 19, verse 7 to verse 11. Wonderful description of the law of God on your own. And so we must be very clear. The law is holy, just, and good. The problem is sin. The problem is us. Now, thirdly, the law magnifies or amplifies sin. Look at verse 13. "Was then that which is good make death unto me? God forbid. But sin that it may appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful." Now look at verse 13, the first part. "Was that then which is good make death unto me?" That which is good points to the law, the goodness of the law. And Paul asks, did the law cause our death? Immediately, Paul rejects the idea. God forbid. Sin did the harm, but he did it through the law. It makes use of what is good to bring about something evil. It is sin that causes Paul's spiritual death. Now, the law is given in order that sin might be sin for what it is, that it might appear sin. In other words, that it might develop its full nature, no longer dormant. Paul says that the law was given to us so that sin might become exceedingly sinful. In other words, utterly sinful. You know, next to God's holy magnifying mirror, we all appear utterly filthy, utterly unholy. It shows how utterly and completely sinful we are. And sin is the real problem, not the law. It is not the law that brings death, but sin, which uses the law, which itself is good. And so if I may use an illustration, you know, the law is like a CT scan machine. it reveals that disease in us. We do not call that CT scan machine evil because it reveals that which is bad. We are grateful for this machine because it alerts us to a problem that now can be addressed. And what should our response be? You know, the practical outworking or the practical result of understanding the holiness of God's command and the utter sinfulness of sin is that we all must hate sin. We must hate sin. And so the law actually brings us to the end of ourselves so that we may be open or receptive to God's mercy and grace. The law shows us our need for a Savior. Because as long as we think we can make it on our own, we will not place our trust in Christ. And this is why Paul declares the law is holy, just, and good. And so it is not the law that is bad. We are the one who are bad. All right, I think I should stop here. Next week we'll go to verse 14 to 25. And it deals with the struggle, the conflict within us with sin. Let us look to God in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Your word that reminds us that Your commandments are holy, just, and good. And that You have called us now to be married to Christ, under the law of Christ, that we may learn to live holy lives. And so, Father, help us to understand this very important truth. We are dead to the law in its condemnation and cursed, but we are alive to Christ, the law of Christ, to live a life of holiness in obedience to Your word. And so, Father, we pray that You impress all this in us and grant us the grace that we may learn always to honor Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, I'll see you next week.